There it goes. I don't know if something got messed up. If you have somebody that knows their Bible, they might, when Paul gets to the end of this and says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, you might have somebody that stands and says, well, wait a minute. What about Israel? Weren't they separated from the love of God? Weren't they God's people in the Old Testament? And where are they?
They separated themselves.
Well, actually, I don't think that has anything to do with it. It has to do with understanding God's plan and God's purpose. And so that's what Paul's going to do when we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, is he is going to demonstrate for our sake that Israel today really hasn't been separated from the love of God. God's plan and purpose for them still stands. He's not done with them. You know how important that is? Most of the church, through most of its history, believes that Israel has been kicked out of God's plan. Do you know that? Most of the history, most of the church for the last 2,000 years has taught that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. That has been the teaching of the church. Sometimes there are people today, they sometimes refer to it as replacement theology. That we've replaced Israel. We've never replaced Israel. We're just something totally different from Israel. We haven't replaced them. We haven't taken over their promises. God's just doing a different thing with us. Israel's set aside, but that doesn't mean God's done with them. He's just put them aside. So, we put in chapter 9 now, then verse 1. And Paul says, I am then speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness by the Holy Spirit that it is a great grief and it is an unceasing pain to my heart. For I would make the vow that I would be myself be accursed. Now, you need to understand something about what Paul means by a curse. Paul does not mean I will go to hell. Because the word cursed is the Greek word anathema, and it means to set aside. And what Paul is saying here is, I would be willing to be set aside. Now, I'll tell you why they translate this accursed. They said they translated accursed because they didn't understand what Paul was getting at by this. Now, let me give you an example of this word as it's used in the New Testament. There were a group of men that when Paul was over in Judea, there was a group of men that wanted to capture Paul. And they swore an oath and they did this. They set themselves aside to not eat any food until they had done what?
Killed Paul.
They wanted to get rid of him. Did they curse themselves? I don't know what they were doing. They were setting themselves aside. They were saying, I am putting myself over here. I am not eating any regular food. There was no cursing involved. There was no damning themselves to hell. What they were saying is I'm going to be put aside from my regular way of life in which I eat because I'm going to be dedicated to finding Paul. And that's what Paul is saying here with this word. I would be willing to be set aside. Now, set aside from what? Well, he says, I would be willing to be set aside from the Christ. In other words, Paul's saying he would be willing to give up the benefits and the freedom that he had because he was in Christ if he could win them. Now, Paul did that to a certain degree. You know that? Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he says, when I'm around a Jew, what do? I act like a
Jew.
When I'm around a Gentile, I act like a Gentile. He says, when I'm around lawful people or people that are focusing on the law, such as the Jews, he was meticulous about focusing on the law. In other words, if Paul was trying to win a Jew, he wouldn't come into a restaurant with the guy, put it in a modern setting, and order a pork fritter. Okay? He would have had lamb kebabs with the guy or whatever the guy was going to have. He'd avoid doing that. But likewise, if he was ministering to a Gentile, he probably wouldn't go in there and try to order food that was more Jewish. He probably didn't ever eat pork. I really bet he kept a kosher diet most of his life simply because he didn't want to offend anybody. And he felt it was just easier to never eat that than worry about somebody seeing him eat it and it causing problems. I get that impression from him. You can't, Paul never says that he didn't ever do that, but I just kind of wonder from what he says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 if he didn't do that. If he just didn't avoid it, just to avoid ever causing trouble. But that's what Paul's getting at here in when he says this in verse 3. He says, I would be willing to be set aside. I would vow. In other words, if God would take it, I would make the vow to God that I myself would be separated from Christ on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen that are according to the flesh. In other words, if he could win them, Paul would forego this. Now, well, let's just stay on track. I don't want to get distracted. Verse 4. Which sort are Israelites, of whom is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the priestly service and the promises? Of whom are the fathers and out of whom is Christ, according to the flesh, the one being over all, God blessed into the ages. Amen. Now, we have two books in the New Testament, both of which deal with a similar issue, but from different sides. Ephesians is a letter in which you have Gentile and Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians think they're superior, and the Gentile Christians think they're inferior, and there's animosity and hostility. Romans is almost the flip of that. You've got Gentile and Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians think they're better than the Jewish Christians, and the Jews are feeling inferior, and there's hostility. Well, whenever somebody thinks they're better than somebody else, you oftentimes end up with a little bit of animosity or hostility between them, don't you? It's very seldom that one of them is just content, or the one that's feeling inferior is content to just go, that's okay. Because usually they end up acting fleshly, and their flesh rears up, and they become hostile. So this is the flip, this is the opposite of what's going on in Ephesians. But it's similar in that it's dealing with this perspective about your background. And Paul is trying to encourage these Roman Christians, look, Israel really did have a lot going for it. They really did have a lot of benefits. They really were a part of what God was doing in all of these things. In fact, even Christ is out of the nation of Israel. And he says then in verse 6, and here it is. Now this is coming back to the question that we had at the end of chapter 8. What can separate you from the love of God? Paul says, I'm persuaded nothing can. Nothing can separate us. So now he comes to verse 6 of chapter 9. Not, however, has the word of God failed. See, now, this is what happens. People go, well, the word of God failed with Israel. God promised them something, and he gave up on that promise. And Paul says, no, the word of God hasn't failed with regard to Israel, because not everybody that is out of the nation of Israel is an Israelite. Now, what he means by that is, everybody had birth genes from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob. But not everybody that had genetic material that says they were genetically an Israelite, not all of them lived like an Israelite. Because God called the Israelites to be different than everybody else, didn't he? When he set them aside in the law, why did God, what was one of the purposes of the law? One of the purposes of the law was to make Israel different. In fact, we were just talking about food. Why did God give Israel all those picky dietary laws? Now, there's been people today that write books saying, well, he gave them those dietary laws because it was a healthier way to eat. That's not why he gave it to them. He tells us in Leviticus why he did it. I'm telling you not to eat those things to make you different than those other people. Those people sit down and they'll eat pork and you're not. Why? Because you're not them. You're my people. And I'm going to tell you what you can and can't eat. When they all sit down and they have a crab boil, you don't eat crab with them. You get to eat the fish that has the fins and the scales. But you don't get to eat the crab or the clams or the oysters. You know why? Because those things aren't good for you? No, because I'm trying to make you different. That's the main reason. See, and all those dietary laws are gone today. Paul says, if you can give thanks for it, you eat it. Paul says, you don't refuse anything If a person refuses food today for religious reasons, if you're Seventh-day Adventist, none of you guys are, but if a person is Seventh-day Adventist, they refuse food according for religious reasons, they, according to Paul, are bringing judgment on themselves by doing that. Because they are refusing something that is not to be refused. And it goes back to a spiritual problem that Paul addresses. Paul says, you're not to refuse anything. You just eat what's set in front of you. Okay. My mom used to use that line on me when I was a kid. And I'd go, I don't care. So I didn't do it for religious reasons. Like, what's this? Anyway. He goes on here. He says, the word of God has not failed, because not everybody that is out of Israel, verse 6, is an Israelite. In other words, God had chosen that whole nation, but out of that nation there were a few people who actually practiced the law, a few people that actually lived like they were the people of God, a few people that really said, hey, the promises that God has made to us are important. We didn't get there today. But how many people were looking for the promises of God in Jesus' day? A handful out of the whole nation. How many are mentioned in Luke when Jesus was dedicated at the temple? How many are mentioned specifically in Luke that were looking?
Two.
Simeon and Anna. Now, we know from Anna that it says she went to tell others who also were looking for the hope. But two people and some of Anna's friends, out of all the crowds that were at the temple, most of Israel wasn't looking for the Messiah. Most of Israel didn't want the king to come. They weren't looking for it. They'd totally given up that hope. And only two people that really, really were looking for that up at the temple that day. It's just a good illustration of the fact that most of Israel weren't really Israelites. They were Israelites by birth, but they weren't Israelites by faith or by expectation. They weren't expecting the promises that God... In other words, all those things that we set up above there, the law, the covenants, the promises, the priestly service, that wasn't something they cared about. In fact, I just say this, as I'm going through the book of Luke and I'm studying through it, one of the things that Jesus points out several times in there, and we're going to look at it in a few weeks in there, but Jesus talks about the fact, there's a parable that he talks about, that you don't make an old thing, you don't fix an old thing by adding a new thing to it. In other words, you don't take a brand new suit like this, and I had a suit in my closet that is worn out. I mean, if you take it and you look around the cuff of this, the material is threadbare. It's worn through. You can see the lining material inside there. And it's worn down here. Well, let's cut some patches off of this and patch those up. Well, number one, Jesus says it ruins this, right? And number two, it makes that look stupid, and then it makes the tear on that thing even worse when you put... Okay, so there's one. The second one was wine. You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. Because what happens to the old wineskins? They've lost their ability to stretch, and as that wine begins to ferment, it begins to expand, and the wineskins break, and the wine spilled, and you lose the wine and break the skins. You could use old wineskins to store old wine in, but you don't put new wine in and let it ferment in there. And then he says, and no one having drunk new wine says, no one having drunk old wine says, oh, I want new wine. It tastes better. No, because they've tasted the old thing. And he uses that as an illustration. Those people were familiar with their way of life under the law. And when something new is being introduced, they didn't like it. They wanted the old. And what those people were trying to do was trying to take the new things Jesus was teaching and trying to make it a patch on an old thing. And it wasn't a patch on an old thing. It was a whole new thing. They were trying to put something new into something old. But you can't do it. It ruins both. That's what happens when you try to mix the old life under law with the new thing that he was talking about. It breaks them both, and they're both ruined. And those people that were living under the old system, there was like people that had drunk old wine. They taste the new wine that still has the tannin in it. And it's kind of got a bite to it, I guess. And they didn't like it. And that's exactly what was happening. You had people that they wanted that old system. And boy, you really see that when you get to the book of Acts. You see that those Jews had a real tough, the Jewish Christians now, Jewish Christians had a real tough time, had a really hard time moving into something new. They always wanted to try to make it go backwards to the way they used to live.
So Tim, the Father and Christ cannot indwell in us until the Holy Spirit is in us?
Yes, because the Holy Spirit's the one that puts the Father and the Son in us. It all happens at the same time, but yes. Yeah, it all happened at exactly the same time. So when the Spirit comes in you, you get the Father and the Son all at the same time, but the Spirit's the one that joins you to the Father and the Son. So, the reason we bring this out as an illustration was because what Paul is getting at here in this context is you've got very few Jews that are really going to take any interest in what God was really doing. And then out of those even, you had a lot of them had struggles. Paul himself had struggles. I look at the book of Acts as a struggle for them to leave Jerusalem and Israel, leave Jerusalem and the law, and move out to where God told them to go in the first place. Yeah, it started in Jerusalem, but you go out. And you don't keep bringing everybody back to Jerusalem. You go out there where they're at. And they had a tough time doing that in the book of Acts. And it's not until you get to that final chapter in the book of Acts that you can see Paul. He utters those words. You know what? Isaiah was right. You people are stiff-necked. You people are hard of hearing. We're going to the Gentiles from now on. And you finally get Paul, 28 chapters later, well, in our Bibles, 28 chapters, that God finally got it through to Paul. I'm done working with Israel in that system at the time. I've got something different right now. So he hasn't set Israel aside. He hasn't tossed them away. That's what Paul says. He hasn't cast them away. And he hasn't taken their promises away. But he's doing something different, and it takes him a long time to see this. And then he goes through and he gives a number of illustrations. Let's just look at a couple of these here, and then we'll try to pull some things together as we move through the rest of this. Chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, neither just because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children of, but in Isaac your seed will be called. So he uses an example. Just because you're Abraham's children didn't make you a seed. Because in the physical world, it was only the seed of Isaac that were the children of promise. And then not the children of promise are the children of God, or children of the flesh, the children of God, but the children of promise. Wait, again, what he's trying to get at is, it's those who really believed what God said. The difference was between the believers and just the people that just followed along in what Israel was supposed to be doing, but they never believed. Verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she conceived children by one husband. That is our ancestor, our father, Isaac. Even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad. So that God's purpose of election might continue. Not by works, but by his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I love Jacob and I have hated Esau. Now why did he love Jacob? Because Jacob did anything? No, he says he actually made that decision before they had a chance to do anything good and bad. So he didn't love Jacob because Jacob was better. In fact, if you were just going to open the Bible over there in the Old Testament and read about Jacob in Genesis, you'd think he was a rascal. He was a stinker. So it wasn't that. It was because of God's purpose. Now, why did God do that? Well, he says it's the reason was so that it would be God's purpose that would be fulfilled, not man's purpose. That's the whole point in this. What's God's purpose? Not ours. Keep this going. Well, let him explain these in details. What then are we to say? Is there injustice or unrighteousness on God's part? By no means. Here's an important point. Did God say to Esau, I want you to be a rebel? I am hating you, and I'm going to turn you into a rebel. Well, you know what? Esau did exactly what Esau wanted to do. Now, let me ask it the other way. Did Jacob do exactly what he wanted to do? He did until God came to him, and God confronted Jacob. God confronted Jacob to bring Jacob where he was at. So this goes back to the same issue that was started earlier in the book. In this book, people always get really uptight about unsaved people. You mean there's unsaved people out there? What if they want to get saved, but God hasn't chosen them to salvation? You know what? Every unsaved person that's going to Lake of Fire, they're going exactly where. I'm not saying they want to go to Lake of Fire, but they're getting exactly what they wanted because they didn't want God. There are no unsaved people that will be in the Lake of Fire that wanted God.
Right.
None. God has let them do what they want. If you're a believer, you are a believer because God intervened in your life and grabbed you by the collar and said, uh-uh, you're not going with the rest of them. Okay, pardon the illustration that way. Verse 15, and he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends. This is so important. Verse 16. It depends not on the human will or exertion. In other words, it's not our desiring or it's not by our running. But it is on God who shows mercy. It's very plain. What happens in God's plan isn't because you and I exert ourselves or we really wanted it. It is God's plan that is worked out. God lets us do what we want. God let Israel do what they want. He let Jacob and Esau do what they wanted. And then God stepped in and made his desire, what he wanted accomplished. Now stop and think about this. You have to understand why Paul's bringing this out, because a lot of people get caught here. And I'm actually reading a book right now by a lady. She wrote back in the 50s on this issue, and she's on the other side of this. She's an Arminian. She's one of these that believes anybody that wants to can, and she thinks that everybody wants to. I'm saying she doesn't understand scripture that. I would say, yeah, anybody that wants to can, but the people don't want to. That's the whole point, and she doesn't get that. And she gets so caught on this kind of stuff, she gets stuck here. And she misses the main point. Why does Paul even bring this up? Paul brings this up at this point to help you and I understand Israel hasn't been cast away. Because you know what? Israel never came to God of their own free will in the first place. God brought them to himself. God went to Abraham, who was from a family of good, moral, upstanding people. No, a family of idolaters. And took him out. He took his son Isaac, which we don't know a whole lot about Isaac in terms of a lot of his personal character, except that he did the same, talk about kids repeating the father's or the parents' faults. He repeats the same thing with his wife that his dad did with his wife twice. Okay, and he does that. Then you come along and his two boys, you have Jacob and Esau. And when God takes Jacob, Jacob is not some upstanding moral man. He's a cheat and a liar. He's a little mama's boy. And God takes him. And remember when he meets his brother? Remember what he does? Puts the wife that he's not that fond of in her family and then puts him out front. And I'm always thinking, man, what a coward. And he sends... In other words, there's nothing in upstanding morality that would endear or ingratiate this man to the purpose of God. Let's go back and review. We're all universally guilty. What did you do that endeared you to God so God would save you? Nothing. You're all universally guilty. You're all universally condemned because you ought to sin nature. What ingratiated you to God? Nothing. I mean, this is part of the, this is how you get, this is contributing to stability. You can have stability because you realize it didn't start with your initiative, it started with God's initiative. It started with God's purpose. And for you to lack stability would mean that God would have to change his purpose. He'd have to say, I don't want to do that. I wanted to do that. Like the little kid that they want to do something. You ever know that? A kid wants to do something, then you actually go to do it. The kid's like, I don't want to do that. And you go, well, we went all this effort to get ready to do this. I don't really want to do it. God doesn't do it that way. God has his purpose that he accomplished. He's had a purpose for Israel. He still has a purpose for Israel. And now he's got a purpose that he's dealing with the church, which is made up of people that come from Israel and people that come from Gentile backgrounds. That's why he says, It is not of him that, verse 16, it's not of the human desire or the one running, but it's God that shows mercy. The point of this is, this was all God's plan in the first place. None of it was because these people ever ingratiated themselves to God, ever deserved it. In fact, I don't even want to try to get involved in dealing with that, but you know, when you go through the Old Testament, I mean, you really can't find examples of people that really earned what they did. Even think of Daniel. We always think of Daniel as being snowball, but when you read Daniel's prayer over in Daniel 9, Daniel knew that he was as much of the reason for Israel being in Babylon as the rest of the nation. He was part of royalty, you understand. Now, I don't know where he was within that royalty, but he was part of the royalty. And that's why they were taken off. And he realized that he bore that judgment just like the rest of those people. They were getting exactly what they deserved. Which meant that originally when Daniel was carried off into captivity, I don't think he was probably the good boy that sometimes we thought he was that was honoring God. If I understand Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, he realized somewhere along the line, I'm coming over here because I have been disobedient along with everybody else, and I'm getting what I deserve. And God used that to change Daniel's mind. So that when you read the book of Daniel, you read about a fairly noble, righteous man. But it's because God did something in Daniel. I just say that because it's real easy for us to think, well, there were some really outstanding people. But I think even those outstanding people, God had to do something with them. And that's true of us. You ever meet an outstanding Christian today? You better know they've got as many faults as you have. It's just that God's doing a work in them just like he's doing in you. And maybe, I don't know, I don't want to say maybe they've been more cooperative along the way in the process, but maybe they're learning the lessons. Some of us, like me, I'm kind of thick-headed. It takes me a long time to learn some of those lessons.
Would you say it's God that was the desire in some of us?
Oh, yeah.
Even from youth, because I know I always wanted to know why, what this place is all about, why we're here. And then people would bring up God, people would bring up philosophy, and something in me knew there must be a truth above all truths. But what is it?
See, and that doesn't come.
I always wanted to know.
See, and I think a lot of people do that. A lot of people do really want that in some way, but they always are satisfied with something less. The only desire that we can say, the only desire we can say with certainty that God puts in us is the desire we get when we're saved. Before that, the Bible doesn't say anything else about anything that goes on in people until the Holy Spirit comes and begins to convince us at the moment that he begins to bring us to salvation. But before that, the Bible doesn't tell us anything. It would be speculation on my part to say that there's anything before that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about there being anything before that. So,
well, I sure wonder, what is this place all about? How did we get here? What is the truth of us being here? Of us being here? What is the truth?
Well, I'm not doubting you thought that. I'm just saying I can't take you to a chapter and verse that God says that was something God put in us. Mm-hmm. So I can't do that because I don't know. Maybe there's something in there that I haven't seen yet, but I haven't seen anything to that effect yet. So okay. So at this point, what I want to do here in the last few minutes is I want to, let's go over to chapter 10. I want to skip through the rest of chapter 9. It'd be nice to teach through all of this, but our point primarily is to focus on the stability. And what we're trying to see in the first part of this is God's purpose in choosing and God's purpose in working out this work with Israel. And so he's going to tell us, verse 1, chapter 10, brothers, my good pleasure and my heart's supplication on behalf of them is salvation. In other words, he comes back to what he started in chapter 9. I want you guys to really know I'd like to see these Jews saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal from God, but it's not a zeal according to experiential knowledge. For they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they've sought in seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the righteousness to everyone who believes, or end of the law, excuse me, for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, what he's saying is Israel got so caught up in the law that they ended up using the law to establish righteousness before God and even then go on and add to that. In fact, I was just reading something the other day that the Jews in Jesus' day had come up with either 32 or 36 rules with regard to the Sabbath and what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath outside of what God gave in the Word of God. Okay. I don't remember what it was, 32 or 36 rules that defined what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. How far you could travel, how far you could go, things you could say, things you could do, how you could help. In other words, if a person was sick on the Sabbath, this is one of the things, and this came up because I was working on this in Luke when Jesus heals several times on the Sabbath in the Gospels. And they had come up with the solution that if a person was going to die on the Sabbath because of an illness, then you could do good and heal them. But if they could live until tomorrow, wait till tomorrow to heal them. See? That's what they had determined. So those were some of the rules that they'd come up with. And that's kind of what he's getting at. But he says, in doing this, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. The righteousness of God would be the righteousness in Scripture that they could have by faith. He's already talked about that earlier in the book. But they didn't turn to that righteousness by faith. Now, David did. But most of the nation didn't. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. Verse 5, for Moses has written the righteousness that is out of the law, that the man that does those things, he'll live by them. He actually lives by doing the things written in the law. That's how he was going to live. Now, he's not talking about live eternal life. He's talking about get to go on living his life. In other words, if God said you're going to live to be 80 years old, he could live out those 80 years by obeying the law. If he didn't obey that law, what should have happened to him under the law? Should have been stoned. His life would be cut short, and he wouldn't be able to live. So he says the man that does those would live by them. Verse 6, and the righteousness is that is out of faith, it speaks like this. Now Paul, this is today. Paul actually plays off a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, and he plays off it here, and what he says is, this is the faith from the righteousness that speaks from faith. It speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Now what he means by to bring Christ down is to get him to come from up there, to become incarnate, and to come down here. Now why don't you do that? First of all, what's the most obvious answer? Why don't you do that? Why don't you go up to heaven and bring Christ down here?
Can't do it.
Okay, most obvious is you can't. How can you go up and bring Christ down? Who can do it? Okay. The second most obvious reason. Now you got to put yourself, think about that. What period of time do we live in? Even when Paul was writing this. Okay. But okay, don't get that fancy. Just strictly in time. Mm-hmm. Just strictly in time. What had already happened? What had already happened?
He ascended.
Okay, but even before that, before he ascended to heaven. He already came to earth. In other words, the point is, number one, who can go up to heaven and bring Christ down? And number two, well, he already did it. What do you have to repeat it for? We're not Catholics. See? That's one of the reasons Catholics aren't saved. Because Catholics believe what? That Christ died once, but you have to keep sacrificing Christ every week over and over and over in the Mass. That's why it's so important to them that the bread and the cup are really the meat and blood of Christ. That it really literally turns into that for them. They believe that. They're a good Catholic. That's Catholic doctrine. That bread literally turns into literal meat. The cup literally turns into his blood. Why? Because they have to partake of the Passover, because that's what that Christ is for them. It's a Passover again and again and again to cover up the sins that have been done since they made a profession of faith.
So if they believe that, does that negate their faith?
Yes, because they're...
One of the sinners Christ died for?
Yes, because then they are believing in vain, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says they'd be saved unless they believe in vain. And what are they doing? They're believing in vain because they're adding a work. And what they're saying is, think about that. What they're saying is that Christ's death isn't enough. He's got to die again. And he's got to die again. And he's got to die again. And he's got to die again. They're doing this very thing. They're not having a righteousness from faith because they want to bring Christ down again and repeat all this. And no one can go up and bring him down, number one. And number two, it's already happened. So it can't be repeated.
Can I get clear on this? If they, because Christ says, whosoever believes, he just says that. So if they believe they are one of the sinners that he died for, but they're caught up in...
Well, what are they believing, though?
Well, I went to first, second, third, and fourth grade Catholic school. So you know that whatever they're teaching is right. You just kind of take for granted priests and nuns are teaching what's right. And so, but if you really believe you're one of the sinners Christ died for, yet you're in this religion and you believe he's the offering of sacraments and whatever you're taught is part of what they believe, that's part of what Christ desires from them.
My experience with most Catholics, because I have a family that are Catholic, if you tell them some of these things, like you just, they'd be like, what?
They don't know it.
They don't know about most of that stuff.
But if you ask most,
if you were a good Catholic and you knew all that, you'd definitely be an unsaved person because you couldn't possibly believe that.
But if you ask most Catholics, though, why will you go to heaven someday? What do most Catholics give you as their answer?
Probably the same as unsaved people.
See,
they do more good than bad.
Because they say, I'm a good person. So are they really believing in Christ if they think they're going to heaven because they're a good person?
Right. I know when someone says that, they're off. But,
right.
So
let me ask you a question and make sure I'm understanding you. Are you asking, are there some people that have believed the gospel that are still in the Catholic Church?
No.
Oh.
I'm sure there are.
Yeah.
But, because it seems like learning is a process. But I always took for granted, if someone believes that one of the sinners Christ died for, they believe he's God, they believe he died, and he's in heaven, and they believe that, but they're saved, I thought, because they believe that. But if they're also caught up in religious whatever, that negates their faith?
Well, Paul says, unless they believed in vain, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And believing in vain, one of the things that he brings out of believing in vain is there's no purpose to believing it. In other words, I'll give you an example. Peg's brother-in-law was raised Roman Catholic, went to Catholic school all 12 or 13 years of school.
Mm-hmm.
His mom is still diligent in the church. And if he asks her, what's the gospel, she will tell him that it's Christ became God or became flesh, died on the cross for sins, rose again.
Mm-hmm.
If he says, why are you going to heaven? She says, because I take the sacraments and I do good works.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, her salvation is not being based on what Jesus Christ has done. Her salvation is based, from her point of view, on what she has done. It's based on her baptism. In fact, I bought a Catholic catechism here for $1 a few weeks ago. And one of the things it says in there is that you can't be saved without being water baptized in the Catholic Church. You have to undergo water baptism in order to be saved. And so they even say if you have an infant that's not water baptized, they have questions in there. Or what about a person that makes a profession of faith but doesn't get water baptized? And they have questions. They even put that in there. We don't know for sure what happens to them. That's why they call it limbo. Because they say they hope on the grace of God that those people might maybe make it. But see, without baptism, they have no certainty. See? Because baptism is for them the only way. So that's what the Catholic Church teaches. That the only way into the kingdom is through baptism and the other sacraments. Accompanied with faith. But see, what they're doing is they're undermining faith by not making faith in Jesus Christ it.
What about those Catholics for Christ?
I don't know anything about them. I don't know what they stand for or what they believe. All I can say is there are Catholics that I think are really saved because they believe in Christ and Christ alone, and they know the rest of it doesn't add or change anything. But there are also people in Catholic churches that would profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they also are trusting in these other things, which means they're not trusting in Christ alone. And that, and they are no different than, to use a guy we knew when we lived in Iowa City, there was a man that grew up in India, and he said there's lots of people over there, a lot of Hindus, that they are willing to believe in Christ. But they also believe in all this other stuff too. And so Christ is just part of what they're trusting in. And a Catholic, how does a Catholic differ from that? If they say, yeah, I believe he died on the cross for my sins. Yes, I believe he rose again. And I have to do this. And I have to do this. And I have to do this. And I have to do this.
What they're going to hell?
Yes, because they're adding, because what they're saying is Christ didn't do enough.
Okay,
they really are, what they're doing is they're demeaning the death and resurrection of Christ. They're making it one thing that can help among others. Unlike Peter that says, there isn't any other name, there isn't any other way but Christ alone. And a person has to come to grips with that. A real believer will know that Christ is it. It's the only way, there is nothing else. They can't do anything else. And that's, and this is, it's a good question because that's what Paul's getting at right here. This is why Israel as a nation failed. They tried to do what only God could do. See? It's just like Catholic. And you know what? And I'm picking on Catholics, but it's true of a lot of Baptists. There's lots of Baptists that profess a faith in Christ, but they think they're salvation. They think they're going to heaven, not just because of that, but because of their good works. Maybe even because of they were water baptized. Or because they go to church. I know people back where I come from that having your name on the roll as a member of a Baptist church is almost as important as having your name enrolled in heaven. I wonder if a person like that's saved. You have to wonder. Because you're trusting in this stuff instead of really just trusting alone in Christ. And that's why there's really, that's why in most churches out there, most churches are full of unsaved people. Because most people in most churches, whether they're Baptist, Nazarene, Methodist, Catholic, on and on and on, name them all, most of them are filled with unsaved people because they're out there trusting in their own works and their abilities, even if they profess Christ. And the thing is, most of those churches every Sunday, they say the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed. And if you talk to them, a lot of them will probably say they believe in Jesus Christ. But they don't believe in Christ alone. It's part of a system to them, but it's not it. It's not it alone. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, regardless of where they happen to be going to church. It's whether they believe in Christ alone, period. That he died for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he is living seated at the Father's right hand. In fact, we probably should stop here, but I had a friend that I was talking to when I was down in Portland. He says he's found out, as he's been sharing the gospel with people, that Paul over there, when he gives the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, first of all, Christ died for our sins. Second of all, he was buried. Thirdly, that he was resurrected or raised the third day according to the scriptures. And fourth, that he was seen of many. And this guy says he's been sharing all four parts of that as he shares the gospel down there. He says he finds out there's lots of people that don't have problems with parts 1, 2, and 3. But you get to part 4, seen of many, and they're like, no. And you know why? Because most of them don't really believe he rose from the dead. When they say he rose from the dead, most of them think it was like a spook. It was like a ghost. So he couldn't be seen by many people. And I see kind of why Paul puts that on the end. Because what that's telling them is he really got up in a real body out of the real grave and walked out and people really saw him.
Tom raised bodily, not just a spooky spirit.
Yeah, see. But he was telling me he's run into that an awful lot. He can't get over the people that have a problem with the fact. And Sasha's told us that. Sasha said that. He said he went around a whole bunch of churches up in Moses Lake. And almost all the pastors and almost all those churches told him they didn't believe that Jesus was bodily alive today. Can you believe that? Almost all those pastors. Boggles my mind.
John says it and Peter says it too.
Oh, yeah.
Who wrote the church? the transcript that all this was. Who wrote this?
What do you mean, the transcript?
The scrolls. Who wrote?
The biblical text, even the Greeks and the Greek manuscripts.
Was it Catholics that wrote them?
No, Paul wrote. Paul wrote Paul's letters. Peter wrote Peter's letters. John wrote John's letters. These were all written.
I mean the people who
copied them.
Yeah, the people who had these letters in their hands and translated into the Bible. Who did that?
Oh, lots of people from all over the place, from all different kinds. Oh, all different, a lot of people. People before Catholicism, a lot of people after Catholicism. I'm reading a history right now of people that were outside of the Catholic mainstream and outside of the Protestant mainstream through European history. And a lot of times they were making copies of scriptures. In fact, a lot of times they were killed and burned because they had copies of scriptures in their own tongue. And the Catholic Church and the Reformers struggled with them doing that. At times, so let's finish the verse. We had Christ bring down, verse 7. It says, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up again? There's the second part. Think about that. Let me ask the question. Okay. He brought you can't do the first. Who can do the second?
Christ did it.
Yeah. And so none of you or any of you have to did you need to repeat bringing Christ up again from the dead? No, it's already been done. See. And this is his point that he's trying to get at. You had a lot of people in Israel that never believed. And because they never believed, they were genetically Israelites, but they weren't spiritual Israelites. Now, I want to make a clarification here as we close. We're not going to finish everything I wanted to get to this afternoon, but that's okay. There are two ways that this passage is taught. One of the ways that this passage is taught is that we have Jews and we have Gentiles. And these group of people in here who are believers are Israel. Now this is taught in a lot of churches today, and this is wrong. Okay? What Paul talks about being spiritual Israelites, is that you have Israelites that are there by genetics. But within that group of those, you also have a group that are Israelites spiritually. You also have another group over here that are Gentiles. And they're distinct. And now today, we have a third entity called the body of Christ, which has people that have come out. People that have come out of Israel and people that have come out of the Gentiles that God have put into a whole new entity called the body of Christ. What we're doing is we're trying to distinguish. He is not saying we're spiritual Israelites, because that's one of the things that they do, is they say if you're a believer today, you become a spiritual Israelite. Paul doesn't say that anywhere. What he's talking about, when he's talking about Israel this way, he's talking about people who are genetically Israelites that were believers, that submitted to the righteousness of God. They were spiritual in that way. Not you and I. Not you and I. Because I was never Israel to begin with. You want to make mashed potatoes, you have to start with a potato. You don't make mashed potatoes out of macaroni. I was macaroni. The Jews were potatoes. In order to make mashed potatoes, you have to start with potatoes. Okay, maybe that illustration is stupid. But that was what my mom used, that illustration, when I was growing up as a kid. To make mashed potatoes, you start with potatoes. See, and we weren't potatoes to begin with. We were something else. We were Gentiles. We were something different from God's point of view. Okay, so we've got that far. I'll make a note. We'll come back next week. You like that illustration or something? Well, I don't remember what she used for that part, but we'll come back next week and we'll pick up with what Paul is saying here. Okay, yeah, we'll pick up next week and we'll finish what Paul is getting at here. Why Paul is talking about these people. But this is the point where we're just trying to get at, just to reiterate as we're closing, Paul's trying to demonstrate Israel is not cast off. In fact, you can look at it on your own, but you look in the first verses of chapter 11 where Paul says, you know what? Paul says, I myself am an illustration of the fact that Israel hasn't been cast off, because I myself am an Israelite by birth, and I'm here. Paul's saying that about himself. He says, I'm an Israelite by birth, so I myself am proof that Israel hasn't been cast off. And all of that, all of this in the long run, is designed to go back and show us nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Israel is no exception. They haven't been separated from the love of God. If they could be separated from the love of God, then maybe you could be too. But Paul's trying to prove they haven't been, and you can't either. So even though he's talking about Israel, the point of it really is to make a point to you and I about our security. And when you get the idea that nothing can separate you from God's love, it contributes to God's ability to stabilize you. This is how God stabilizes you. God could just make you stand, but God's going to stabilize you by getting some truth in your head that's going to make you stand like this, so that we're going to look eventually at some circumstances that cause instability and why you need the stability so those circumstances don't affect you. Because Paul's going to get to that, but that's down the road yet. You guys have been patient. You've been going for 50